Thanks, Jesse. Thanks, Sherry. Nice arrangement, Sherry. Nice arrangement there in Abundant Sharing. Very nice. Is that yours? Oh, nice. Okay, well, God bless you all. Nice to see you too. You may be seated. Well, before we get into God's Word this morning, a couple of things. I have a note here that was sent to me, but I suspect it was meant for all of you. You might recall a couple weeks ago, our own Jackie Fountain passed the torch to George and Amber for the oversight of our setup crew and everything else here, and we thanked her for her years of service to the church. And she's still around. She's just not doing that service anymore. But I got this note from Jackie that I believe should be read to all of you. Ephesians 2:10 is quoted, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. To the saints of scriptural study groups, thank you for the flowers and the heart of love behind them. It's been one of the biggest honors of my life to serve our church, leading the setup staff. What wonderful people I was privileged to work with over the years, people who wanted to serve at God's direction. I look forward to what the Father will work in George and Amber James as they continue this work in Christ." Jackie Fountain, you're here today, Jackie, right? She's not? Oh, I thought I saw her. Yes, you are. She's not. Yes, she is. There she is. Thank you, Jackie. And also, I wanted to let you know, the class on sin, grace, and newness of life, as you know, is now available, the retaught version of it. And, you know, that's going to be followed by a new version of Ephesians, the local church. And that's going to be followed by a new version of God's Word, the foundation for life. And maybe that'll be followed by new version of Living in Light of Eternity, unless the events of Living in Light of Eternity happen first, which seems likely at this point. But, you know, in each of those, we're going to put a little cover letter, but because people don't read those things, I just wanted to let you know, all of these are taught as classes, okay? One of the drawbacks to the original teachings of those, particularly the first two, is that I taught them to a live group, so they were easy to listen to. They were a lot like a Sunday morning. They were easy to listen to, but consequently, there were places I had to cut. There were places I couldn't go as fully into the topic as I could because I was very aware of the people present and them getting tired or hungry and things like that. And these are taught as classes, okay? If you buy a set and want to listen to it in your car, you're going to be sorely disappointed because you really won't get it. So I really urge you, if you picked up a copy of those or plan to sometime in the future, set aside the time to listen to it as a class, either with others or just by yourself, but, you know, someplace where you're sitting down with the Bible open, where you could stop the CD at places and think about what's just been said. You'll get 10 times more out of it than you did out of the previous class, but only if you approach it that way. So I just wanted to remind you of that, okay? And probably will again when Ephesians comes out, and will again in the future. Finally, I just wanted to mention, once again, manifestations this morning. I just, God's so cool. How does he know what I'm going to teach? hopefully because he told me to, I hope. But once again, I was amazed at how the manifestations that were brought forth this morning so reflected where we're going in God's Word. And, you know, I thrill every time I see so many of you stand up, you know, confident that you not only want to say something, but that you are confident that you'll be speaking for God by way of a manifestation of the Spirit, not a manifestation of your own heart and brain. That being said, I long for the day when everybody in the room stands up. And, you know, I understand some don't because I don't yet have the confidence perhaps that I could speak or that I could definitely speak for God. Well, good news. What we're going to get into today is where that confidence comes from, okay? It doesn't come from pumping yourself up. So stop doing that. You know, every Sunday, I could do it, I could do it, I could do it. Pump myself up and then finally, yeah, stand up. That's not the way the things of God are done, okay? A few weeks ago, we looked at where our confidence comes from as believers, right? That in the fear of the Lord, that humility that we approach him, that's where our confidence is. And that's what we're going to look at again today, believe it or not. Today's going to be a little bit different for a Sunday morning. I seem to say that a lot. Maybe it's the norm. I've spent a lot of time recently in my personal study in what are called the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're referred to as the minor prophets, by the way, not because they're less important than the other prophets, but because the books are generally shorter. You know, you've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Ezekiel that are also fantastic and were written in that those same periods of time generally. But then you've got the prophets to follow, referred to as the minor prophets, simply because the books are shorter. But the messages in there are great. And, you know, in my personal study, I've been spending a lot of time in those books over the past few weeks. And really what I'm going to share with you today is not what I've been studying, but what I've been learning from it, if that makes sense. I encourage you to read those books if you haven't. Many people are afraid of them because they just seem, even the names of them seem kind of scary, right? Habakkuk. If you take your time, and you know, we're not in a race to do anything, right? So take your time and read and think and consider. There's nobody here who couldn't glean tremendous things out of those books as well. One of the great things that struck me about those prophets, including what's addressed in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as many of you know, a lot of it is strong reproof, right? Strong warning to God's people, and a portrait of evil that's stunning sometimes. What was remarkable to me in reading them over again is realizing that the people being addressed, by and large, didn't see themselves as evil. You know, didn't see themselves as standing in opposition to God. They saw themselves as pretty good people. Easy going, pretty good people. That's why the approach to so many of the prophets was like, lighten up, man. Life's okay. We're doing fine. You know, the reason that the evil comes to the forefront so much is because the words of those prophets give us the situation from God's perspective. You understand? From God, from man's perspective, they were doing pretty good. By and large, I mean, certainly there were a few who were blatantly, pointedly dedicated to evil. But that's really not the case with most of them. And yet, through the words of his prophets, God sort of pulls the covers off and shows, here's what's really going on. Because they were a friendly bunch. You understand? And in many cases, in many of the times addressed by those prophets, the worship of the true God hadn't been eliminated. It hadn't been outlawed. It had just been joined by a bunch of other things. So you take a walk Sunday morning with your buddy and he'd peel off to worship Baal. You'd peel off to worship Jehovah. Somebody else would peel off with their child to worship Moloch. And then you get together afterwards for lunch. What's wrong with that? Well, a lot of things. And primarily, the one thing that rings true through all of those prophets and through all God's word is the one thing that the true God requires is worship. And he doesn't share it. You know, that may seem selfish to you. Okay, but think about it. If there's one God who's eternal, who created everything, should he have to share that position with a created thing? Or worse yet, something just made up in the mind of man? Or made up of a devil spirit? When he's the God who created everything? You know, let's say, Arlen, let's say you invented the microwave, okay? Not the microwave itself, the oven, okay? I think God invented the microwave, probably. Let's say you invented the microwave oven. Remember, there's some of you real old people remember there used to be a show where there would be a number of people claiming to be the person who invented the microwave. And then they'd say, will the real Dakota Hansen please stand up? And then a few would pretend to stand up, and then finally the real one would stand up. Could you imagine if 14 other people stood up and said, yeah, I invented it? Would you feel slighted? Yeah. And you just invented it. You didn't create it. See, does God Almighty have the right to our soul attention and worship as God? Absolutely. There'd be nothing here if it weren't for God. You understand? He's the one uncreated thing. Does he have the right to that? Absolutely. And that's what had been shunted aside in Israel and in Judah of the day. Life looked great, But, you know, God, through the words of his prophets, peeled back that reality and showed what was really going on to those with eyes to see. And there were few of them, but thankfully we can read it today. And honestly, we see great parallels in our culture. Because again, Israel and Judah were a smorgasbord of gods, like Athens was in the time of Paul, right? Like it often is in our day, where the only sin is to say that your God is the only God deserving of worship. And yet, if your God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who else is deserving of that worship? You see? And boy, that message comes through time and time again in those prophets. I really encourage you to read them in your study time, because you see so clearly how what the world disguises as just normal life, things are usual, oh yeah, just like any other day, really can be much more than that. You know, the outward activities did not concern God so much as the heart and the direction going on under the surface. In those prophets, he kind of shows the bomb inside the birthday cake. You know, the poison thorns on the dozen roses, in a wonderful and beautiful and pointed way. And oh, turn to Isaiah, please. I know Isaiah is not one of the minor prophets, but one of the things you see during that period of time in Israel and Judah is that the time of the majority of these prophets was a time period when both Israel and Judah were either actively engaged in war or under the threat of war. Doesn't seem that there was a time where they weren't either scared of someone who was going to attack them, or someone was in the midst of attacking them, or someone had just attacked them. There was just war going on constantly all around in their thinking, in their conversation, and in their reality. Well, let me ask you something. You know, the great loser, when God's people forget God, when God's people forget who he is, what he is to us, when they forget to worship him, you know, God loses something that he desires from man. But the great losers are God's people. Because then when these things arise in the life around me, well, who do I turn to? If he's God, if he's the God, if he's the only God, then what he says is true, right? And I can depend on it, like we heard in manifestations today. I can stand upon it. I can come back to it and once again stand upon it, right? But if he's just one of many voices, how do I know? Where's my confidence then? You see? And that's the plight that they found themselves in at the time when Isaiah was prophesying. Tremendous warfare surrounding him. And the answer was simple. And yet because they had lowered God from his position of what he declared to be for his people, they were looking around saying, what do we do now? What do we do now? God's promise to Israel was simple. Isaiah 26, did I tell you 26 or just the general book? Oh, good. We'll home in then. Isaiah 26, a verse that's often quoted out of context. The context is the warfare that they were fearing was coming their way. And in Isaiah 26:3, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You know, you want to have peace instead of war? Real simple. Quit looking 360 degrees and get your eyes back on me. Remember that I'm the one God who keeps his word. I'm the one God who's faithful. And then you'll again begin trusting in me. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Oh, that's so simple, isn't it? That's so simple. When God's people adhered to that, victory after victory, right? When they ceased to adhere to that, confusion after confusion. And remember, it's not that they deliberately said, we've had it, no more Jehovah in Israel. But once you water down the true God, once you water down his word, then you've got no truth at all. See, rather than this simplicity of trusting God, let's look at what Isaiah 30. Really, if you study the whole book of Isaiah, you see that they turn just about everywhere but to God for their strength and their help. And all of those helps fail. One of the places they turned was Egypt. Because Egypt was a real, you know, kind of well-to-do place. Egypt had wealth. Egypt had armies. Egypt had a lot of things. So certainly you could trust in Egypt, right? I mean, you look at the New York Stock Exchange and everyone else is down, but Egypt is up. You know, they just, all the signs were there that this is where you invest your money. Invest it in Egypt because Egypt is a no-brainer. Okay? Isaiah 30. It says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." Okay, they're ready to take counsel from everybody, but not from me, God says. "They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth." Can you imagine? I'll go all the way down to Egypt, and God's right there. They didn't ask. And again, far too often it wasn't a matter of, no way, I'm not going to ask God. No, I'm not going to ask God. Just didn't think about it. Just didn't cross my mind. See, and there's Egypt. So they go all the way down to Egypt for help when God was ready and willing and had already promised to be their help. They haven't asked the Bible to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. The word shadow there is used like it's used often in God's word as a covering or a protection, right? Well, how effective is the shadow of Egypt? Well, it says, "Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For the princes were at Zoar and his ambassadors came to Hannes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help or profit, but a shame and also a reproach." One version handles verse 5. "All will be put to shame because of a nation that cannot help them, who cannot give them aid or help, but only shame and disgrace." Well, how are we supposed to know that? They could have listened to God, right? They could have listened to God. It says, "The burden of the beasts of the south to the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them." So you're going to bring, not only go down to Egypt for help, but bring all your wealth down to Egypt. "Oh, just please tell us what to do. Just please help us out, Egypt. Here's all of our money. Here's all of our camels. Here's all of our gold. You're just so wise and so resourceful. Just tell us what to do." And it says that they're doing this unto a people that cannot profit them. "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." You ever see this, the second half of this verse in Christian bookstores? And I've seen it on plaques and coffee cups. "Their strength is to sit still." That sounds really inspiring. Just sit still. It's talking about Egypt. Okay? The thing they're best at is doing nothing. They'll take your money, but when all is said and done, the thing that they're best at is doing nothing. You know? In fact, one of the translations words this, oh, I love this. I better get it directly for you. That the Egyptians shall help in vain to no purpose. "Therefore I have named them the dragon that does nothing." You know, and we laugh because we think, oh yeah, Egypt and chariots and horses and, you know, Old Testament, all these things. But how different is this really from people today? If you take Egypt out of it and put my retirement plan in its place, put my job in its place, put my education in its place. You know. Oh, those are just things, you understand? What's terribly foolish and disastrous here is not that, oh, they picked Egypt to trust in. Is that they picked anything but God to trust in. You know, are there other things other than God that people trust in today? Not a lot of people trust in Egypt currently, right? Are there other things that we trust in? that God's people even put their trust in? And yet God says, here I am. You're doing all this research, all this checking, talking to the experts, figuring everything out, and that's a dragon whose strength is to do nothing. And here I am, waiting for your call. Oh, you understand? Why in the world would we neglect God Almighty for all these lesser things? Because we've been duped into thinking he's just one of many options. That's what happened in Israel. There wasn't a big revolution. Just overnight, these other things came. Not overnight, but over the course of time, bit by bit, these things came in. And pretty soon, the true God became relegated to many to a position of, well, yeah, he's a resource. But, you know, then there's Egypt. You know, then there's Baal. Then there's on and on and on. If God and his word are just one of many resources, then they're nothing. See, either God is whom he says he is, and his word, therefore, is unique among all other words, or it's nothing. You know. Let's face it, can I be confident in an answer that might be right? And once you have two sources, one of which might be trustworthy, once you have three, once you have 10, once you have 50, then how can I have confidence that my one is going to be always dependable, always faithful? I can't. So you see, the greatest ones who suffer when God loses that position of worship and praise and being singled out from all creation are God's people. Because how in the world can I trust him the way I should trust him, the way he'd want me to trust him, if in the back of my mind, he's one of many. You know, and many Christians are in that exact position today. They trust God, yeah, but to the degree that they trust 10, 20, 50 other things. Either he is God or he's not. Either he's God and his word is above all, or it's worthless to us. And, you know, interestingly enough, that's what God brings it down to in this prophecy from Jeremiah. Verse 8 says, now go, write it before them, he tells Isaiah. Okay, here's what's going on. Now you write it down before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. So we could read it as well. Why? I am not tempted to trust Egypt, are you? No, you get the point. What's revealed here is much more than it's bad to trust Egypt. What's revealed here is the heart of man. Maybe you and I have been tempted at times to trust things other than true God. Probably not, but maybe, you know, these things are written for us as well. It says in verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Some of you who speak God's word, who teach God's word, you're familiar with these responses. You know, if that's what God's word says, I don't want to hear it. Tell me good things. Tell me things that make me happy. Tell me how well I'm doing, but you're sinning. Well, I don't care. Tell me how good I'm doing. I want a church where they build me up and tell me how good I am. Well, what if you're not? What if you're not? See, there's more at stake here than just me feeling good about myself. What's at stake here is eternity, ladies and gentlemen. Do I really want somebody to tell me lies that feel good? Well, some of us do. Granted, sometimes I think the majority wants lies that feel good. But some want truth, and that truth means standing upon one word and one word only, even if all of the other opinions contradict. That's why God concludes here by the mouth of Isaiah. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path because the Holy One of Israel... Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's a continuation of verse 10. what the people were saying to those few who still spoke for God. Quit speaking for God. Quit telling us the truth. Quit telling us right things. Tell us smooth deceits. And turn out of the path and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise my word and trust in oppression and perverseness. And the record continues, but isn't this interesting that all of this behavior God sums up as, you have despised my word. Oh, we didn't despise your word. We just went down to Egypt for help. But in doing so, I rejected God's word. God had promised to be their God, right? God had promised to fight their battles. God had promised to watch over them. By going to Egypt, what am I doing? But this, I didn't even think about God's word. Well, that's the point. In your life and mine, you know, when we put our trust in these things and it doesn't come to pass, it becomes disastrous. We say, where was God? Well, where was his word in this decision, Aston? Well, I didn't even think about God's word. That's the problem. That's the problem. See, that's no different than what these men and women who were doing in the day of Isaiah. Sometimes we read the harsh words of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, we say, man, those were just some evil people. That's a problem we have that we need to get rid of when we read God's word, because we like to see people in terms of white hats and black hats, right? They're either good guys or bad guys. And if God says bad things, then they're those other people. They're those bad guys. Oh, if you read what's really written there, you see those bad guys were a lot like us far too often. And those bad guys were ones God was pleading with to turn back to him. But they despised his word. Not by saying, burn the Bibles, throw out the Bibles. Maybe they had Bibles sitting on their mantle at home like you do. But in practice, that thing was relegated to the back seat somewhere. How is that different, really, than burning it? You see? Let's go to Psalms, if you would. Psalm 42. See, there are a lot of concepts out there that we can cling to, but there's only one way by which God has revealed himself to man, he says, and that's by his word. So either it's true or it's not. You know, the Bible clearly declares itself to be the only word of God, right? So either the Bible is the only word of God or the Bible is rubbish. I can't take it and say, here's what I like to use the Bible for. It declares itself to be the only word of God to man, and must be approached that way, you know. Like has often been pointed out, this pen here, right? What's a pen for? Writing, okay? So how would you judge the efficacy of this pen? How well it writes, okay? You could pick your nose with it. You could throw it at people to wake them up. You could do all kinds of things that it's really good at, but if it doesn't write, it's a lousy pen. It should not call itself a pen if you can't write with it. Well, God's word doesn't declare itself to be a series of inspiring thoughts. It declares itself to be the word of God. So if we're going to be honest, we either need to accept it as the word of God or throw it out entirely. But if it is the only means by which the one true God has chosen to communicate to man, isn't it worthy of some of a position higher than that of Egypt or the New York Stock Exchange? Look at Psalms, please. Psalm 42. See, God's word is something special, and I need it, you know. The psalmist here recognized that. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 42, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Okay, what a picture, isn't it? Now, you may not see a lot of hearts like a deer. You may not see a lot of thirsty deer running around. Any of you have dogs? You ever see them come in after running around, and you've got the bowl of water there? That's, okay, substitute that picture if you must for the way he says, my soul longs for the Word of God. Oh, does our soul do that in the morning when we get up and get ready to open God's Word? It should. It can. It says the Lord will, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Have any of you panted like that? Some have. Would you like to? I mean, if you would, you can learn how. And some of the things we're going to hit on this morning will help you learn how. One of them, of course, that I'm sure you're already thinking of is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. Verse 16, I'm sure you know, this is one we go to often. It says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. A couple of things here we've pointed out in the past, but they're worth pointing out again. You'll note, first it says, his words were found. And I did eat them, right? And then it says, your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. How did the word of God become the joy and rejoicing of his heart? By feeding on the words of God. But you also might notice that it says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And it's in the text, the word was is the word became. Okay, that, let me read it again. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. This word of God can become the joy and rejoicing in my heart. It can become something that I thirst after. Okay. How? By studying it. No, not alone. I know people, perhaps you know people, who study God's Word incessantly. And they come up with new things that they've never seen before. And they're just so excited. Oh, man, look at what I found in God's Word. Look at what I saw in God's Word today, Ian. Man, I never saw that before. Isn't that exciting? No. Because that's not what it's written for. It's not written for your intellectual stimulation. See, unless this new thing that I found leads me to a greater understanding of God and who He is in me and to me and for me, what's the point? It's why my heart always sort of sinks a little when somebody comes up all excited after a Sunday teaching and says, man, I never saw that Greek word before. It's so cool that Greek word's in that verse. I'm so glad you shared that. And part of me says, great, but what does that Greek word mean to you in your walk with your Heavenly Father? Are you walking out of here today more like Christ because of that Greek word, or just excited that you found a new Greek word? See, the joy of discovery and the joy of the Lord are two very different things. You know, you might recall there was a group of men, very studious men in the time of Jesus Christ. They knew God's word forward. I think they had to memorize it. They had little markings all through. They knew God's word better than you and I. I could say that confidently for everybody here. And I don't know your background, but these guys knew God's word. The scribes and the Pharisees, right? They searched the scriptures. Jesus Christ even said, you search the scriptures. But they were blind to what the scriptures were about. And I might add, they weren't noted for their joy, were they? No. So just studying God's word? No. But recognizing that what I'm studying is God's word. You know, when I open this thing up, do I remember this is... these are the words of God Almighty. He deigned to speak to me. The one who was around before any, I mean, when I begin thinking about eternity and a God who, and I've got to stop my brain and bring it back to just what I know the Word says, because the rest is too big for me to comprehend. But, you know, this God who was before everything, created everything, that he would give words to me, and that he would let me call him Father. When I remember things like that, then I approach God's word saying, oh man, I'm empty. Fill me. I'm ignorant. Teach me. Teach me. Do I come away with joy from that kind of approach to God's word? Oh, absolutely. And I come away with great learning as well, don't I? Let's look at Psalm 119. One I often go to. This is, I think, a very revealing verse. Psalm 119, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You know, oh, we delight in God's word, but it's not just delight. You know, that would be great in this world we're living in, just knowing that I have a never-ending source of delight would be great, wouldn't it? Something that you knew would delight you every time, you know? I know if we took a poll of everyone in this room, we'd probably make a list 100 pages long of things we've tried that we thought would delight us. And maybe they did the first time. Maybe they sort of delighted us the second time. Maybe they kind of delighted us, but could we depend upon those things for joy? Time after time after time. Oh, God's word we can. But it also his words, it says, are my counselors. I can depend on them. I can depend on them for guidance. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. I can depend on God's words for guidance. Same problem that Israel had in the time of Isaiah, right? They so desperately needed guidance. They looked all over the world. Who's going to help us? Where do we go? Oh, Egypt, Egypt. And God says, I've been right here all along. We can depend on his words, not just as a source of joy, although that's wonderful, but for our guidance as well. But do we? Look, folks, if you don't, then don't blame God for the utter failure you've made of your life. It ain't his fault. If his word sits on your shelf as something you read in the morning and then go make your own decisions in life, I don't care what you call yourself, Christian, non-Christian, anything in between, don't blame God for the utter failure you've made of your life. If we trust his word is faithful. If we trust his word among many other things, it's no longer trust. Now, I don't care if you do that. If you want to keep God's word as one of many sources in your life or not a source at all in your life, God bless you. I'm going to be the last person to condemn you for that. But please don't turn around and blame God for your failure. Okay? Like Israel did. If we choose his word as our delight and as our counselor, he will never fail to keep us joyous and keep us well counseled. Let's see. And you know, as we looked at a few weeks ago, looked at the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. Here's this word of God. A lot of people present themselves as counselors. You know, if what you're counseling me in is not God's word, if someone that you go to is not counseling you from the word of God, I'd suggest that you run as fast as you can. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Just run as fast as you can, because that person's not a counselor. I spend more time trying to fix the poor decisions of other Christians who consider themselves to be wise. Okay. Look, folks, the only wisdom I have is here. But now I've been a Christian for 20 years, so some of this wisdom has seeped into my flesh. No. Oh, don't you understand? Now, this is some of you who know a little more of God's word. Understand that what I have from God is by grace, right? His word is trustworthy. His spirit is perfect. But we understand there's aspects that aren't going to be changed completely till Christ returns, right? Is this body still flesh? Is this brain still faulty? Yeah. In and of itself, is it still prone to sin and rebellion and selfishness? Yeah. So, and God's word makes that so clear. So how do I get away with tricking myself into thinking that, well, yeah, you know, I've been in God's word so long that that wisdom's kind of seeped in to the body and soul. Oh, no. I'm just as crooked as I ever was. You know, I am just as crooked as I ever was, ladies and gentlemen. If better stuff comes out today, it's not because my flesh has gotten better. It's only because maybe I've gotten humble enough to allow God's word to influence more of my words and more of my decisions. But you know what? If you come to me for help, David, say you come to me for help, and I don't stop and consider God and consider God's word, what comes out my mouth may sound wise. That's one thing at a time. If you stand up here enough and talk, you can learn to sound very wise and sound very confident. But if I neglect to stop and consider God and God's word before I speak a word to you, then I'm giving you lies. And that happens far too often. I'm sad to say it happens even in this church. God's word does not just seep into your pores. The wisdom of God is to be found in His word and in His spirit. And if I'm not consciously submitting myself to that, then what's coming out is not wisdom. Even if it's verses of Scripture, it's not wisdom. Because you don't know what you're speaking to. Oh man, maybe I'll talk to the leaders more about this. This is such a huge deal. I've got to remember that, oh man, and this isn't a bad thing. Considering what we know we were, the fact that we have access to something perfect is grace upon grace upon grace. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that having access to this perfect thing has suddenly made me less of what the Word of God describes man to be. That'll fully change when Christ comes back. And I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? But in the meantime, a continued attitude of the fear of the Lord, a continued attitude of humility before Him, it's essential. See. It's the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah 50, please. That reverence towards God is also essential if I want to grow in my ability to understand wisdom and to dispense wisdom. If I want to be one that others can come to for wisdom, it starts with me being humble, you see? Isaiah 50 is such a wonderful one that says this so clearly. It says in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear the learned." Boy, the first part of that verse is great, isn't it? You could put it on your sign. You know? Abigail Bailey, counselor, knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you weary? Come on in. I've got the right words for you. Abigail Bailey, here I am. Come talk to me because I have the right words for you if you're weary. Oh, sounds great, doesn't it? But how did he get that tongue? He got the right kind of tongue by having the right kind of ear. See. Yeah, I can speak a word in season to him that's weary. Why? Because he wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You want the tongue of the learned? Got to have the ear of the learned. And that means I recognize this is God's word, and whether I like it or not, I don't turn away from it. Whether I like it or not, I don't rebel against it. If I want the tongue of the learned. If I don't, fantastic. But if I do, here's the way to get it. And man, when God's so willing to oblige. if we'll just get him in the loop and say, I want to understand your word better. I want it to energize me. I want it to give me he is so ready to oblige. But by and large, again, it's not that we reject him. It's that we don't think about him. We think about him Sunday morning, and then somehow life takes over. But how is that different really from rejecting him in practice, you see? If we will remember to approach his word, whether it's reading his word or hearing a teaching of him in that way, oh, we'll learn so much. Talk about joy and rejoicing. Oh, man. You know, I talked to the leaders a while back about how a good teacher, you know, teaching God's word anyway, involves not just communicating information. Okay. Some think it is. I don't think that's good enough. But here's this word of God that it says is living and powerful. First of all, if you're going to teach God's word, it's got to be living in you. Not just here, but living in here. The challenge is not just how do I get this information from here to here, but how do I get this thing that's living in here and get it in your heart, you see? That's the challenge. Oh, it's a thrilling challenge when you set yourself to it because people are so different. You know, when I was a young man, I said, everyone thinks just like me. And I wondered why people weren't getting it because I realized pretty much nobody thinks like me. But we can learn. And I told the leaders, a good teacher will go 90% of the way. I don't say 100% because ultimately you still have to choose to believe those words. You have to choose to receive those words. But if I'm a good teacher, I'll bring them 90% of the way for you. So you just have to go like that. But, you know, on the other hand, a good listener will go 90% of the way. If you have the ear that Isaiah is talking about, you can listen to the most inept teacher in the world. And if what they're saying is the word of God, you'll reap fruit from it. If we are that humble to the word of God, then it doesn't matter who's speaking it. We'll get something from it. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. And you know, many of you are like that. I get so thrilled where there are times we'll have teachers who I feel didn't quite get the words past the podium. And some of you come out so thrilled, and I understand why. Because you approach the Word of God so humbly, regardless of the face you saw up here, that you still got what God promised. We can do that. See? We can do that. It's called humility. You know. And it's not that difficult. Just have I kept God in the loop or not? See, as I read this thing, has it become an object of study for me only? Has it become a daily ritual for me only? Has it become something I go to because mom and dad drag me to only? If I keep God in the loop. Kathy and I, not too long ago, were out of state, driving through one of those states where there's a million churches in every town and a million of those little signs outside of each of the churches, and most of them you just cringe at. Because it's like, well, it would help if you read God's word. I saw one that blessed me, though. It said, in essence, does it feel like God is a million miles away? Check your knee mail. I thought that was great. Check your knee mail. You know, knee mail. Okay. And, you know, I'm not sure what they meant by that, but boy, it resounded with me because I thought, you know, when God feels a million miles away, it's because His word's not living for me. And His word's not living for me is because I've forgotten whose word I'm reading. I've forgotten who it is that's speaking to me here. You know, we need to remember that, you know. Doesn't it say that God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace. Gives grace to the humble, you know. I've known men and women, in fact, I'm embarrassed to say I've been one of those, who will just fight to the death for my set of beliefs. You know, I've got these things I believe, and they're Bible things. And I'll fight, oh, no, you're not going to talk me out of this. No, it's God's word. It's, you know, it's in some places they call it your creed. that list of things you believe. You'll fight anybody for your creed. But you know, what was embarrassing to me is, you know, I would have stood up in any pulpit and argued in any debate for my creed, for my list of beliefs. But you know, sadly, in practice, I seemed to so structure my life that I never actually had to believe them. You know, they were my list of beliefs, boy, but I never really had to believe them. That's hypocrisy. That's Phariseeism. That's counterfeit. You know, that is certainly not what God means by faith. You know, even if you're right, you're accurate according to the Bible and you're right, there's no life in that. If I believe them to be God's word, I rest my life upon them. Or it's not really my list of beliefs, is it? No. Can we go to Hebrews 11? We're going all over. I told you, this is a little different today. It's kind of personal. And these are a number of the places my heart has gone, believe it or not, from reading the prophets like Habakkuk. Hebrews 11, please. You know, it's interesting, speaking of humility. You know, those same scribes and Pharisees that we spoke of earlier, they thought they were pretty humble guys, you know. Jesus Christ talks in the opening chapters of Matthew about the outward humility. And, you know, if you ask the average person in Judea, point out a humble believer, they'd point to one of those Pharisees. Why they, you know, they wore scriptures on their foreheads and they wore their fringes. Just, they had all these things to show you that, boy, no, I'm just a humble servant of God. But you know what's interesting is when the blind man who had been healed tried to challenge them on their perception of Jesus Christ, their response was, "Who are you that you think you could teach us?" When Jesus Christ tried to speak truth to them, they said, "Hey, we're Abraham's seed, and you think you could teach us something?" See, there's humility and then there's humility, isn't there? You know, it's not a bad test. It's awfully difficult sometimes to show people who are brimming over with pride that they're not as humble as they think they are. Here's a good self-test. Now, this isn't the Bible, but it's not a bad test. Because, you know, it's very easy to talk about how humble you are. And when people say, "Oh, Lorraine, what a great job you did," say, "Oh, no, it wasn't me, it was God. You know, just thank God that he's," you know, that's not too hard. And in certain circles, that's sort of admired. You know, that you don't want the attention, you know. It doesn't cost me a lot to talk about my inability. But how do I react when you talk about my inability? You know? How do I react when you have a criticism of myself or my church or the way I'm doing things? What's my knee-jerk reaction to that? That would be a good gauge as to whether I am humble or not. Because, you know, if I believe God's word, and Kevin, you point out to me what a total mess I am, I'd have to agree with you. I've done a few things right, but, you know, I've only done them right because God, by his grace, saved me, gave me his spirit, gave me his word, and I've done much more things wrong. So what's the big deal with saying I'm wrong? What's the big deal with saying, "I'm sorry"? Why are we so ready to come up with excuses? You know, well, this isn't an excuse, it's just a reason. What's the difference? What's the difference? No, it's not an excuse, Steve. It's just a reason. I heard somebody say that recently. I thought, oh yeah, like that. It's an excuse, right? Why for the Christian? If I believe God's word, I know what I'm made of. I know how prone I am to failure. I know what a mess I am. So when you challenge my perfection, if I believe God's word, why should that be anything different than what I'm already doing to myself daily? So, good test, don't you think? Yeah, I think so too. You know, I'm not sure why I'm throwing this in, but let's look at Hebrews 11. Seems like I'm throwing everything in but the kitchen sink today. But Hebrews 11, I think, might be helpful. Hebrews 11, of course, is one of those great sections about people in the Old Testament that God calls believers. People that God calls believers. Okay? Doesn't just call them, well, couldn't call them Christians anyway because it was Old Testament. Doesn't just call them people of Israel. He calls them believers. In other words, people who God says believed him. A lot of great records in here. Towards the end of the chapter, look at verse 33. Well, verse 32 says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff that believing's made of. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Yeah. That's what I call believing. And others were tortured. Oh, there must be something wrong with the Greek text here. No, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom it says, the world was not worthy. I like that first kind of believer. I don't like that second kind of believer. God tells me both. You know, I'm again embarrassed to say, except for the fact that some of you could say it with me, there was a time where I would just accept the first part. You know, that if you're a real believer, only victory awaits you. You know, oh, to be tormented? No, that's not anything that happens to believers. If I'm tormented, it must be because I'm not believing big enough. Some of you used to feel that way. You know, that was my theology, but I'd rather, if when it comes to defining what a believer is, I'd rather trust God's word than my theology or yours. And he indicates, you know, part of being a believer is seeing victory. Part of being a believer is being despised by the world. They're both part of being what God calls a believer. Now, does that mean everyone who's tormented must be a great believer? It doesn't say that, does it? No, no, no. Let's believe what God's word says. The fact that believers are sometimes persecuted doesn't mean everyone who's persecuted, that makes them a good believer. Could just make them a damn fool. Pardon my words, but it could, right? You know, it's like just because prophets are misunderstood doesn't mean everybody's misunderstood as a prophet. Sometimes they should be misunderstood because they're idiots. But prophets can be misunderstood as well, right? We know God does some surprising things in this world. That doesn't mean that everything surprising that happens in the world, oh, that must have been God. Okay? And certainly the fact that believers are sometimes persecuted doesn't mean everyone is persecuted as a believer by God's definition. But he does let us know. Those who believe me are going to see wonderful and miraculous things occur. They're also going to see great opposition from the world. But both are endurable because we know the words we're adhering to are the words of God Almighty. If I don't know that, I'll be like that the seed in Mark 4. When the heat of the sun comes, I'll wither because I don't have any root in myself. If I know that what I'm rooted in is the word of God, I'll endure to see more miracles, more victories, more deliverance in my life. And to see this word being the joy and rejoicing of my heart. as well as my counselor in life. Oh, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And there isn't a one of us, ladies and gentlemen, that can't have that kind of relationship with the living Word of God if we'll approach it that way. I just urge you, if you desire to grow in God's Word, try approaching it that way. Try reminding yourself to approach it that way, that what I'm opening here are the words of God Almighty. And He's willing to speak to me. Tell you something, as you continue in the Word of God, that way you become even more humble, don't you? You know, I think of the Apostle Paul. Remember early on in his ministry, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles? That sounds pretty humble. But not too long after that, he referred to himself as less than the least of all saints. And by the end of his life, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And I believe since those things are recorded in God's Word, he wasn't just saying it. You know, I think some of us have experienced the same thing. The more we grow in God's Word, the bigger God gets. And you know what? In some ways, the smaller I get. But that's a good thing. Because the bigger God gets and the smaller I get, somehow, the better my life gets, the better my counsel gets, the more fruit abounds, drawn me to the obvious conclusion that there's not much in me worth bragging about. And I should have known that already because it tells me that in Romans 3, right? But the one thing we can brag about is God, His grace, His goodness. Folks, they forgot to do that in the Old Testament. They forgot to do it for most of human history. They forgot to do it in the Old Testament. They thought they were still giving God His proper due, but the only proper due to the true God is above all, the only God, the true God, the one God whose voice we adhere to when it sounds good and when it sounds challenging, because it's the Word of God. Okay? Good. Well, Jesse, what are we closing with, sir?
How firm a foundation, number 43.
That's a good one. Okay. Well, God bless you all. Thanks for coming today.
Are you okay with that? Number 43. Take a deep breath. God bless you, saints of the Lord. Have a wonderful week.